See you. So thankful that you're here. I do hope you have those Bibles open to Mark 9. And want to consider some things together. We continue pressing on through this amazing book. So thankful that God has revealed it to us. Evidently no pictures today. We've been having some technical difficulties. That's all right. We don't need that. We'll press with the image created by the Word of God and that alone. That's all we need. We've been looking at Mark over these last several weeks. Remember, the main focus, what we're trying to do, is see Jesus as He's revealed in this gospel, right? Seeing Jesus as He's revealed in the Gospel of Mark. And when the people see Jesus, they're astonished, right? We've said that 100 times, because that is what is being hammered home. When they see what He does, when they hear what He says, they're astonished. Now today's text, the Transfiguration, is going to deal with another passage, another time when the very small audience that sees what happens to Jesus, it's an understatement to say they're astonished. We want to try and really get a handle on what is happening here. What is the Transfiguration all about? We know it. We're all familiar with the Transfiguration. It's an extremely popular, well-known event in the life of Jesus. It's one of those different words that theologians have done for us that ends in, you know, that the sound shun, right? There's the incarnation, God becoming flesh, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and now there's Transfiguration. It fits into all those other famous things that happened in the life of Jesus, but this is the one I'm convinced that we understand the least. We go through this, we read what Mark says here in Mark 9, we see the incarnation, or we see the Transfiguration, and we think, why is this here? Why did He go through this? What was the benefit? What was the benefit for Jesus? What was the benefit for those disciples? What's the benefit for us? And so I think this is, while it's known to us, I think it's most often unknown. We don't recognize, we don't understand why it's there. But I'm convinced that based upon what has been revealed to us, this should be clear to us. There's one very powerful, one very clear message being sent from heaven to us, and it's about Jesus. And so we want to make sure that we get it. But what I want to make sure that we do is not just understand that, is we need to see is that there's two transfigurations that are to happen here. There's to be, we read about the transformation of Jesus, but by reading about that and understanding that, number two, there ought to be a transformation in us. There must be a change in our hearts. There must be a change in our minds. There must be a change in our lives based upon what we know about the change with Jesus here. Everything about this is encountering God, learning who God is, and thus learning how we should live, right? And this event is no different. So we're going to try and think about two different transfigurations here, the one of Jesus and then the one that we should go through. Now, before we even get into this, we need to talk about the word transfiguration. Certainly not a common word. It's not a word that you and I use in our everyday language. I don't think, looking back on the times, all the conversations I've had in my life, I don't think there's ever been one single time where if I wasn't referring to the event in Jesus' life, I don't think I've ever talked about transfiguration. Have you? I doubt you have. The word itself, the Greek word, as we look here in Mark 9, about verse 4, or actually in verse 2, says He was on the high mountain, they were by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. This English word transfigured comes from a Greek word that actually is the word that gives us our word metamorphosis. You probably haven't thought about metamorphosis much since like in a science class and looking at a caterpillar that becomes a butterfly or something like that. But the root meaning of metamorphosis is this. It's a major change in appearance or a major change in character of someone or something. So metamorphosis, a major change in appearance or character. Now, do you see where we're going with this? Jesus was transfigured before them. A major change in His appearance needs to bring about a major change in our character. His change should lead to ours. So, What I want us to do is read about this major change that happens in Jesus. Though for him was just temporary, we need to be looking for these major changes in our life. So the first part of the lesson begins with this. We're going to talk about Jesus' transformation. If you've got your outlines there in front of you, I hope that you'll look at those and be able to follow along with me. It'll help you, I think. Because when we talk about Jesus' transformation, we're going to look at three major categories. And the first one is the fact that we've got to understand here with Jesus going through this transfiguration that we're learning a lesson about the humanity of Jesus. We're learning about the humanity of Jesus. It has to be kept in mind that as we go through this, for the short period of time that Jesus was on the earth, he possessed what we might call a dual nature, right? He was both God and man. As difficult as that is for us to wrap our minds around, that's what the Bible's conveying. As he walked on this earth, he was both God and man. We see that Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. He left the glory of heaven to come to this earth. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. And so we have this idea here of a man that's flesh and bones, can be seen, can be heard, can be touched. But this is God in the flesh, is the incarnation, right? And here's why we need to know about his humanity for a moment. Jesus at times needed encouragement. Jesus needed encouragement. Don't you? Hey, raise your hand if you have never one single time in your entire life thought it would be nice to receive some encouragement. Yeah, see, we all need it. Every last one of us needs encouragement. Part and parcel of being a human is needing encouragement. That's why in places like Hebrews 10:24, the Bible tells us, look for ways. Be creative and try and find ways to lift up and stir up and encourage your brothers and sisters. Because we all need it. God says, you be looking for a way to pick up your brother because your brother needs to be looking for a way to pick you up. Look for ways to pick each other up and encourage each other. Well, Jesus was no different. There was the time in John chapter 4. Remember this? John 4, verses 4 through 6. Meets that woman at the well. What's it say about Jesus? He was tired, so he sat down. He was thirsty. He asked her for something to drink. In Luke chapter 23, Luke 22, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible says in Luke 22, verses 43 and 44, that he was crying and he needed strength, he needed help. God sends an angel there, right? To help him, to steel him, to encourage him. Well, we see of Jesus, he was tired and thirsty. We see of him, he cried and he prayed. Here on this mountaintop, when Moses and Elijah appear there to speak with Jesus the Christ, they're actually talking about what's going to happen to Jesus when he gets to Jerusalem. Luke 9, verse 31 says this. This is really interesting. They were talking about the time of his departure. The word is actually, he's talking to Moses about his exodus. Moses, the one who led the exodus of the people out of Egypt, is talking to Jesus about Jesus' own personal exodus from this world. If Jesus needed encouragement in the garden, certainly Jesus needs encouragement here before he begins that trek into Jerusalem. And so this is a time of having these worthies there with him, Moses and Elijah from time past, talking with him, discussing the future with him. He needed encouragement. But these are the other things that builds upon that. Not only did he need encouragement, but this is a time where this was a teaching, those disciples and us, all of us, that Jesus had to die. He had to die in order to fulfill the law. He had to die in order to save us. Remember going back to Mark chapter 8, verse 31, where Jesus was telling them, I must suffer. I must go through this. Jesus was telling them, this is something I've got to do in order to save you. If you want your sins forgiven, I've got to go be killed and be raised. I've got to. It's the only way to fulfill the law, only way to save you. And so Jesus is saying, this has got to happen. We know Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 22. We want to start putting some of these pieces of the puzzle together. Hebrews 9, 22. The Bible says that without blood, or without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Now let that sink in. Hebrews 9, 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So if you and I want to be forgiven, blood must be shed. But then it continues on. You drop down just a little bit in Hebrews 10, verse 4. It says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if blood must be shed to forgive us, but the blood of bulls and goats can't do it, we need the blood of something or someone else, right? There's no way that any other thing could save us. And think about it this way, about him becoming a man. If there's no fleshly body, if there's no skin and bones, if there's no blood coursing through the veins, there's no blood to be spilled, right? He must have blood. He must have a body in order to shed blood to save you and me. This is why I want you to know, go back a little bit in Hebrews, to Hebrews 2 this time. Hebrews 2, let's read verse 17 together. I want you to notice the language. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had, no ifs, ands, or buts, it was a must. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, meaning he became flesh, just like us, became one of our brothers in flesh and blood. He had to be made like us in every respect. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, if we want a verse like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, if we want Ephesians 1, 7 to mean anything, that it's through the shedding of blood that we're forgiven, if we want that to mean something, there had to be blood to be shed. So he had to become a man. He had to go to the cross and shed that blood for us. He had to become like us to save us. But now, those things are just building up to this next, okay? He needed encouragement. He was showing those disciples, just Peter, James, and John, and then through them, all of us, he was showing them he was human. He was a man. But then he was also showing he was going to reveal his dual nature. He was going to prove that he was divine. And that's what this did. One scholar by the name of Larry Hurtado, he wrote this, speaking of the transfiguration and Jesus showing his divinity. He said, he's not just a wonderful visitor from heaven. He's not just an especially favored man given mystic glory, but he's the one called to give his life as a ransom for many. He can be worshipped only when he's seen as the divinely sent Redeemer. Only then will it become clear who this Son of Man really is. So now stay with me. Why did Jesus go through the transfiguration? Why did he take his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to this mountain, and why did he change in appearance? To show them, yes, we've eaten together, yes, we've walked together, we've worked together. I'm here in the flesh, and I have to be in order to save you. But don't be fooled. I'm not just a great teacher. I'm not just a man. I'm not even just a special prophet from God. I'm divine. That was the message. And so, here's two things I want you to help to understand this. The first one is we're going to be history students together for a few minutes. Be turning in your Bibles. Maybe have your hand in Mark 9, but turn in your Bibles back to Genesis 24. Because, again, you got to know the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. There's no question, I am absolutely convinced, that we are to understand the connection between Moses, as it's recorded in Exodus 24 through 34. We have to get it. We have to understand that when we read this and we see that Jesus was on the mountain with Moses and Elijah, that one of the things we're to do is connect that to prior history, to what happened to Moses. Because in Exodus 24, beginning, it says, Moses went up on a mountain, right? Now, I want you to just a few moments, just bear with me and note with me the multitude of ways that Jesus and Moses intertwine here. Last Sunday night, we studied together about Jesus being the prophet like Moses, right? And we said at that time that there were numerous more lessons we could have brought comparing Jesus and Moses. Well, here's one of them. Look at the way they compare. Both of them, both as Jesus goes on to the Mount of Transfiguration, as Moses goes up on his mountain, both of them begin their special work after 6 days. Exodus 24, verse 16, Mark 9, verse 2. After 6 days, all the things happened. Now, here's what's really special about this. Mark almost never gives us these little points of time. Other Gospels do. Matthew does, Luke does. Mark almost never says, this many days. Mark most of the time gives us very general information. Immediately, right? But here, Mark says specially, after 6 days, Jesus and the disciples went to this mountain, just like Moses. Also, both of them go to a mountain. Well, that's one of those, of course. Both of them have three special guests. Jesus has Peter, James, and John, right? Moses, when he was there, the Bible says expressly, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu were there with him. Not only the three guests, but both of them have this very scary cloud comes down upon the mountain as they're there on top. Both of them hear the Father speak to them. Moses hears the words of the Father. Jesus and the disciples hear the words of the Father. In both accounts, Moses and Jesus, the main character becomes radiant, right? When Moses comes down off that mountain, Exodus 34, he's glowing so much, he terrifies the people, he's got to put a veil on his head. In both cases, the main character, Moses and Jesus, is radiant. In both cases also, all the people become terrified. It says here in Mark 9, they were so afraid they didn't know what to say. In Exodus 34, they're so afraid of the appearance of Moses, they say, put a veil on and get away from us. We don't want to see you. We're terrified of you. I mean, again and again and again, you and I, God demands of us that we put the connection together. I see all these things happen with Moses. I see all these things happen with Jesus on their mountaintops. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Let's slow down a minute. Let me ask you. Why? Why? Why in the world are these two things compared? Why in the world does Jesus go through so many of the same things that Moses did before? Why? What's the significance of these two things being parallel? Well, it's pretty simple and it's really powerful. No one questioned that when Moses had his mountaintop experience, that when he came down off that mountain, no one questioned that God had shown his glory there, right? Because Moses himself even asked, look at Exodus 33, verse 18. Exodus 33, 18. In the midst of all these things going on, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. Please show me your glory, God. I'm going through all these different things. Show me your glory. Remember what God said? Well, now, you can't behold my glory. What I'll do for you is this. I'll stuff you in a crevice. I'll stuff you in the side of a mountain, and I will pass by you in all my glory. And after I've passed by, you'll be able just to sort of behold the essence of my back. It's sort of what he says, right? He says, please show me your glory. He hides him, passes by. And just from that little bit, Moses is so taken over that he radiates when he sees the people. Clearly, God was on the mountain. Now, what do you think the significance is? We're smart enough to understand it. What's the significance? God was on the mountain with Moses. God is on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The significance is the glory of God was revealed on that mountain to men. It was revealed to Moses. It was revealed to Peter, James, and John. The glory of God was revealed on that mountain to men. Now, here's what we need to understand about the future. See, that's connecting Jesus to the past with Moses. We have to understand what happened to Moses to understand what happened with Jesus. Turn with me to Revelation. We need to see here what this means for Jesus in the future. Revelation 1. Revelation 1, let's begin reading at verse 13. Revelation 1, 13. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, exactly what Jesus called himself in Mark 9, right? One like a son of man, clothed with a long robe with a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were what? They were white. How white were they? White as wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, for in his mouth there was a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was, look at this, his face was like what? His face is shining like the sun in its full strength. That's a description of Jesus in heaven. His face shining like the sun in its full strength. How does Matthew describe Jesus in the Transfiguration? In Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, Matthew says of Jesus on the Transfiguration, his face shone like the sun. Then go with me in Revelation, verse 21. Revelation 21. Look down at verse 22. Revelation 21, 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Now, we know who the Lamb is, right? It's not an actual animal walking around on four legs. It's the sacrifice for you and me. Ancient Jews, what would they have thought? If I talk about a sacrifice, you've got to take a lamb to the temple and shed its blood. If God is going to speak of a sacrifice that saves the world, he speaks of a lamb. Well, in verse 23, in the city, there's no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, And well, where does that light come from? The lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day. There'll be no night there. They'll bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will enter it. Nor does anyone who is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now consider this. Jesus has sort of almost, if we'll allow this kind of terminology, shown everyone, I'm a man, right? But he kind of pulls the robe back for a moment and shows that he's divine. He's divine. I am the Lamb that will light up heaven. My face will shine like the sun, just like you see it doing now. I am the one that lights heaven. I'm the one that's the glory of heaven. I'm the one. And so you see those disciples as they were there seeing, well, we've been with you all this time. We know that you're a great teacher. We know you've come from God. He said, I'm not just come from God. I'm the Son of God. I'm divine. And it changes everything that we know about him and about them. And so this is where it comes to our transfiguration. If the sun radiates light and the moon reflects light, we see there Moses is the one reflecting the light. Jesus is the one who's radiating the light. So we see Jesus being greater than Moses. We see that Jesus is the one to listen to. The Father said, here he is. I love him. Listen to him. And we know that when Jesus spoke, he always said, I say this and I say that, different than any other speaker. They always said, one rabbi said. Even the writers of the New Testament, God said. You and I, if we speak, we have to say, the Bible says. Jesus always said, I say. So that's why the Father said, listen to him. He's divine. And so when we know that this is true, we know that this is the case, you and I must be forever changed. And let me mention these two things that should change us. We should be changed by love, and we should be changed by knowledge. Changed by love and changed by knowledge. When I say that we should be changed by love, this is what I mean. Go back to Mark 9. Mark 9. And in verse 5, when Peter says, let's build these tabernacles, let's build these tents. In verse 6, he says he's saying this because he was terrified. He didn't know what else to say. And I don't blame him. You read Luke chapter 9, Luke's account in Luke 9, about verse 28, it says that Jesus and the disciples went up on this mountain for Jesus to pray. Now, Jesus did that a lot, right? He was always setting aside time, morning, noon, and night, before big events. He was always setting aside a time to pray. And when Jesus prayed, generally speaking, it took a long time. Jesus carved out large swaths of time to be in communication with heaven. And this is no different, clearly, because Luke 9 says about the disciples, as Jesus was in prayer, they fell asleep, deep sleep. Doesn't that sound just like the garden? When in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, stay here and watch. I'm going to go here and pray. And what do they do? Three times. Go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. So the same thing is true here in Luke 9. The disciples are asleep. So imagine this. How well do you react to different situations or hectic situations if you've been in a deep sleep? Maybe you've got a phone right by your head, by your bed, and you hear that phone. Do you wake up and answer the phone like a normal person? Or if you hear a loud noise, something downstairs, do you act like a normal person, or is the sleep kind of discombobulating? Well, imagine these guys. They've been asleep to awake and see Jesus transfigured, face shining like the sun, and Moses and Elijah standing there. They're terrified. And Peter just begins to say, well, let's build some tabernacles here. We'll commemorate the moment. See, he didn't understand. And so the way that God calms their fears, the way that God calms them, is the message from the Father about the Son is this. This is the Son that I love. Listen to him. You notice how calming that would be? This is the one I love. Listen to him. I don't know about you, but I definitely operate better and feel better when I know that people I love are taken care of. And I operate better when I know that I'm loved. And I know I have people that I can love. And here, these disciples are hearing that the Father loves the Son. That means nothing out of harmony is going to happen here. Nothing out of the ordinary, that something I don't want is going to happen. He says, everything that's going to happen to my son is what I want to happen to my son. I'm in control. I love him. I will care for him just as he needs to be cared for. So you listen to him because he has every single word you need. That would have calmed him. What's happening here is in accordance with the will of God. What's happening here is just what needs to happen. What's happening here is what needs to happen to the son. Listen to him. I love him. And the Bible tells us in so many different places that if we know about our God, that we should be instilled with power as well, with courage. 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what? Power, love, and a sound mind. Paul says to Timothy, there's no reason for you to be timid when it comes to standing for the truth, because God, we are on God's side. Nothing to fear if we're standing with him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. Perfect love casts out fear. When you understand the love that God has for us, there's no reason to fear. The ultimate example is the cross. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God clearly and openly, crystal clear, demonstrates his love for us. How? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his son. That means he gave him to us on the cross so that all who believe on him will not perish but have everlasting life. So we understand how deeply and how perfectly we're loved. We should be transformed. We should be changed. Knowing how much we're loved should change us. The message to them was, he's loved, and he clearly loves you. It should change you. But also, we should be not only transformed by love, we should also be transformed by knowledge. Now, think about it. Here the disciples have heard again and again. They heard from Jesus, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. That's why Peter stopped Jesus, right? He stopped him and said, Lord, this can't be for you. You cannot go and die. If you die, that means everything fails. That means everything is wrong. You can't die. And so this message to them is this. Everything that's happening here is according to my plan. Everything that's happening here is okay. Yes, Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem and die. But, as he even tells them here, I'm going to be resurrected. And I'm going to come and return in glory, just like you've seen here on this mountain. My glory is coming. So hearing that the Lord would die would have confused them. It deflated them. But this event gave them knowledge about the future. This event showed them that the glory of God would one day be revealed. This event showed them that God was going to accomplish his will. This event showed them and promised them that God was going to be victorious. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I want you to see the way that Peter reflects back on this time. Because Peter was one of the three, right? It was Peter, James, and John there on the mountaintop with Jesus. And when Peter later thinks about this event, look at the way he talks about it. 2 Peter 1, beginning at verse 16. 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So think about it. He said, we've preached to you a bunch of times about how amazing Jesus is, how he came here in power, was resurrected in power, how he's coming back in power. We've preached to you over and over again about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, here's where he connects it to the transfiguration. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. He said, we were there. We saw it. We saw the transfiguration. We beheld it. We drank it in. And yet he's saying that what we have, even moving to the 21st century, what we have this minute is so powerful and so wonderful. We have the divine and perfect word of God. Because he goes on to say, verse 19, we have the prophetic word, more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says. It was amazing to see what we saw on the mountain. I'll never forget it, Peter says. I cannot believe the majesty that was displayed as Christ's face shone like the sun. He said, but you don't have to have that. You don't have to have been up on a mountain somewhere with a transfigured Jesus to know Jesus. You've got the perfect and completed and powerful Word of God. And if you've got the Word of God, you've got everything you need to be spiritually great. You don't have to have been on a mountain like I was. You've got the Word. That's what you and I have. Even this minute, we've got the powerful, living, abiding Word of God. And in it, we can turn to it and see, Lord, what do you want from me? Lord, what should I think? Lord, how should I speak? How should I treat each other? How should I worship? How should I come before you? All of it answered here in God's perfect Word. And Peter says, you see, this knowledge should transform you. And that's why I want to end in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because Paul will say something very similar. 2 Corinthians 3, we'll be finished. Paul makes reference to the transfiguration. Paul makes reference to Moses on the mountaintop and the veil that Moses had to put on his face in order to be around the people. 2 Corinthians 3, look at verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. And see how he connects that? Moses had to veil his face once he was in the presence of God. But we have seen the unveiled face of the Lord. We all, and now we get to walk around with unveiled faces. We behold the glory of the Lord. And we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now think about it. He says, Moses saw something special. Jesus displayed something special. And just as Jesus was transformed from the inside out, he's saying, you and I must now be transformed from the inside out, moment by moment, increment by increment, little by little, made more and more, little by little, revealing the glory of God to other people. Matthew 5:16, we've heard it 20 million times before. Let your light shine before men. Why? So that others can see the Father and glorify Him. We're to be getting closer and closer through the knowledge we glean, through the way we study and mature and grow and know about Jesus, what we know about Him and who He was and what He did and how He loves us, how He cares for us, how He was transformed from the inside out, just momentarily revealing His divinity and then drawing it back to be revealed for all time through the resurrection. I wonder this morning if, as Paul says, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Can you honestly say of yourself, I'm more like Jesus today than I was yesterday. I'm more forgiving today than I was yesterday. I'm more loving today than I was yesterday. I'm more obedient today than I was yesterday. I'm more in tune with heaven today than I was yesterday. I'm more devoted in my worship. I'm more like Jesus today than I was before. Being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Jesus came to this earth to show us God. He came to this earth to die for us so that we could be with God forever. The light was shown. As it says in 1 John, or John chapter 1, light and life was displayed through Jesus. Are you being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? If you've never been immersed into His blood, then you can't say you've even made the first step. Come today, be immersed into the blood of Jesus, confessing Him as the Lord, repenting of your sins. Or if you just need to make an admission of the fact that I've not forgiven the way the Lord did, I've not loved the way the Lord did, I've not worshiped the way the Lord did, then come making that one step, as Paul said, being transformed into the same image. All together we stand and sing.